25. We only have two chapters to cover today. Christianity on trial. Lessons on being a faithful witness. I haven't forgotten to take up the offering. We'll do that in a minute. Lessons on being a faithful witness. Chapter 25 sets the stage for Paul's defense of the gospel in chapter 26, which is the last of three in we've seen in Acts. In chapter 26, we'll see an incredible example of how to share the gospel. The lessons we can learn here are very helpful and extremely practical. And what we see today in these chapters is the fulfillment of what Jesus promised his disciples in Luke 21. This is what Jesus said. He said, "They will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Jesus said it, and that's what we're going to see here. And this is your first point. Trust God in and through the trial. He is faithful and He is working. Let's read half of 25. We're going to break it down. "Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priest and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 to 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood among them. Stood among him, that means Paul, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there's anything to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you've appealed, to Caesar you shall go. So Festus is replacing Felix as governor of Judea. In my mind, this is the way I see it. Festus is Felix's cousin from the south. Festus, I'm sorry, that's bad. Thank you, Paul. This is why he should not be there when I'm preaching. No. Actually, maybe you should. That's pretty good. Did somebody just give you a high five? Is that what that was? No. Felix had been fired. The governor that we saw last week had been fired by Roman Emperor Nero. Festus, he only served 2 years before dying in office. But this is his first days in office. He's much more capable. He's much more just than his predecessor. But Festus immediately gets to work and he makes a courtesy call to Jerusalem to meet the Jewish leaders. Remember, his number one job was to keep the peace, and he needed the Jewish leaders to help him do that. So he wanted to get in good with him. But it's been 2 years, but the Jewish leaders have not forgotten Paul. So they ask Festus to send Paul to Jerusalem to stand trial. But the real desire in their plan, as we see here in this passage, was to ambush and kill Paul on the trip. Now, does that sound familiar? That should sound familiar. You remember, 2 years before, more than 40 men had committed to not eat or drink until Paul was dead. Now, I got to think those guys are pretty thirsty and hungry by now. But yeah, this is not a new idea. And I wonder if Festus was aware of that or not, I don't know. But he said, my southern translation, what he said is, y'all come on and go with me and we'll do this shindig at my place. That's what he said. Not that way, but you know, the Jews brought many serious charges that they were not able to prove. But Festus, wanting to throw the Jews a bone, he would, why don't we move this trial to Jerusalem? And we later see that Festus thought Paul was innocent. So it's not clear why Festus would think moving the trial to Jerusalem would be a good idea. I can't help but wonder, maybe Festus is thinking, well, if they do knock him off, then we wouldn't have to deal with this anymore. But Paul appeals to Caesar. And as far back as Ephesus, we hear from Paul that he has a desire to go to Rome, a godly desire to go to Rome to preach. And again, he's been in Caesarea in prison for 2 years. But remember that Jesus had come to Paul when he was in jail in Jerusalem and told him, have courage. For as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so it is necessary for you to testify in Rome. So yes, Paul wanted to go to Rome, and he knew that he would get there because Jesus had come to him and told him that. But I'm not sure that Paul knew until this very moment that his path to Rome was going to be in chains. But his appeal to Caesar was the right of every Roman citizen. Now, it's debated whether Festus was bound by law to send Paul to Rome. But he conferred with his council, which probably had some legal scholars on it. And he said, okay, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you're going to go. Now, this doesn't mean that he was going to stand before Nero, necessarily. It meant he was going to his court. But at this point in Nero's life, we know about Nero and how incredibly great and cruel he was to Christians, the great persecutor of Christians. But this was before. This was Nero before he had gotten to that point. But one thing is for sure, Festus is relieved. He's relieved that this problem of what to do with Paul is no longer going to be his problem. It's no longer going to be his jurisdiction. He thought Paul to be innocent, but he didn't want to start off on the wrong foot with the Jews as in his role as governor. But let's read the rest of this passage. Now, when some days had passed, I'm starting in verse 13, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charges laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points to dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. And then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I have found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So here's King Agrippa and Bernice. And they've come to pay the new governor a visit. Welcome to the neighborhood. Who's King Agrippa? King Agrippa was the great grandson of King Herod. Do you remember King Herod? King Herod was paid a visit by the wise men who said, your books and your prophets spoke of a coming king. Well, he's been born. And you remember what King Herod did? He killed all the baby boys. That's King Agrippa's great-granddaddy. Okay? King Agrippa's daddy was King Agrippa the First, and he had killed James more recently, and he had imprisoned Paul. And we see in Acts 12 that he was killed under God's judgment for accepting the worship of others. It was pretty gruesome. We saw that in Acts 12. But King Agrippa had rule over northern territories. The Romans had given him that. It was mainly over the Gentile population. But he did have authority over the temple and over the appointments to the role of the high priest and over the ceremonial vestments the priest wore. He was known as a petty king. And then there's Bernice. She was his younger sister. She had been married before to her uncle, but her uncle had died. And it was understood that this was an incestuous relationship. These two were quite a pair. But King Agrippa was curious about this Paul. And with just one day's notice, Festus pulls off quite this grand public event, complete with military and political dignitaries. But this was not a trial. This was really a show. Okay? But Festus puts himself in his best possible light as he introduces Paul. And he says in verse 26, I've brought him before all of you. And he had brought him in. But God is sovereignly orchestrating what's going on here for his purposes. Jesus had told Paul at his conversion that he would testify before Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel. When you think about who Paul is in this moment, who Paul had been when he was Saul, where he had been, what he had done, all that Paul had been through for the cause of the gospel, I can't help but think that there's no one more ideal to be standing here and speaking on behalf of Jesus and his gospel than Paul. Paul had a resume as a Jew and as a Pharisee that would rival any of the Jews in the room. But Paul had spent significant effort and time trying to reach the Gentiles. And here he stands before a room full of Jews and Gentiles. Let me tell you, it was rare that you would have the opportunity to speak to Jews and Gentiles at the same time at this back then. Paul knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards before he met Jesus personally on the road to Damascus. But when he came to Christ, or when Jesus came to him, he understood that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the promised one of Israel, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And as I thought about this week, a movie scene came to mind. In National Treasure with Nicolas Cage, he thinks there's a treasure map on the back of the Constitution. But you can't see it with the naked eye. You need some help. And so when he finally gets his hands on some special specs with special lenses that Ben Franklin had made, all of a sudden, it all appears and it's clear and he can see it. Well, in my mind, that's the way the Old Testament was for Paul. Paul, when he finally meets Jesus, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament law. And all of a sudden, it kind of comes together and he sees it's all about Jesus. His eyes are open. And I can't imagine that anybody was more prepared to make that point in this room than Paul. And here we see Paul speaking. Paul had the scars, he had the changed lives and the planted churches to prove that he had been faithfully preaching the message of Christ. He said he testified to small and great. See, God is faithful and God is at work and he is using his servant Paul, and this is his sovereign plan. Now, Festus says, I don't think he's deserving of death, which is what his accusers want. But he appealed to Caesar, so to Caesar he's going to go. But basically, Festus says, I don't understand the charge. I'm not sure what to write. Now, how ironic is it that he's basically saying, I need your help to come up with a charge against this innocent man? That's basically what he's saying. Help me write a charge against this innocent man. Have you ever been so ignorant of a subject that you didn't even know what question to ask? Thank you, Brent. Yes. It's like, and I'm not saying this has ever happened to me, but when you can't spell a word before Siri, and you ask somebody how to spell it, and they say, look it up. Folks, there are some pterodactyl words out there. If you don't know pterodactyl, pterodactyl starts with a P, okay? So, not that it's ever happened to me. But poor Festus. Poor Festus, okay? But honestly, as an outsider looking in, he summarized it very well in verse 19. They've got some disagreement with him about their own religion and about this certain Jesus, a dead man Paul claimed to be alive. We're going to talk about the resurrection today, but that certain Jesus lived a perfect life. He died on a cruel cross to pay the penalty for sin for those who would repent and trust him. And 3 days later, he arose. And as Paul said, Jesus is alive. And if he's alive, well, that changes everything. And everybody in that room knew that. They knew it. He is risen. He is risen. Amen. So I know there's at least one of you out there worried, man, if he takes that long on every point, we're going to be here a while. Well, think about it this way. We got one chapter behind us. All right. One to go. So lessons for being a gospel witness from Paul. Point number two, when we have a gospel opportunity, we should speak with respect and kindness. Let's read verses 1-3 of chapter 26. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews. Especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." So Agrippa gives Paul permission to speak. And Paul had addressed the Jewish crowd in Jerusalem. He had addressed the Jewish council in Jerusalem. Last week we saw Paul give a defense before the Roman governor Felix. And we just read Paul briefly addressed the new governor Festus. And it sets the stage for this final apologetic speech before King Agrippa and Bernice and Festus. Agrippa's in charge of the meeting. Paul begins his defense of the gospel by stretching out his hand, which was a sign of respect for the Jewish king. He then makes a gracious comment about the king's knowledge of Jewish matters, which probably was quite a contrast between him and Festus, who knew very little about Jewish matters. Later, when Festus acts in a not-so-friendly manner, Paul called him most excellent Festus. We'll see that. And Paul, even in the midst of Festus not being so nice, he's still being honorable. He's still being gracious. We should always show kindness and respect to anybody we're sharing with, understanding that they have value as one who is made in the image of God and as somebody that God loves. Kindness and respect are missing in today's conversations, aren't they? Therefore, it should be all the more easier for us as believers to stand out if we will do as Scripture says and season our speech with grace. But your gospel, we need to be ready and willing to take the opportunities to speak for Jesus and encourage others toward Jesus. We need to pray for discernment to see those opportunities. But we have to be ready and willing. The gospel conversation probably isn't going to start when they say, "You may speak." It's probably not going to be that obvious, okay? But we need to be ready and looking for those opportunities because the Lord will give them to us. Point number three, acknowledge what we have in common, particularly our sinful past. Let's read on, starting in verse 4. "My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. So here Paul is making the case for his Jewishness. He's saying, we have that in common. And he talks about the resurrection again. I'm coming back to that. But an important part of any believer's testimony is what life was like before Christ. We don't need to glory in it, but we need to be willing to share. It's a means of helping us relate to the person we're sharing with. It's an important way to help them understand that I'm not saying I've arrived or there's anything special about me. I was lost in sin. But it's even more helpful and relevant for Paul because he's saying, I used to think and believe like you Jews do, that the followers of Jesus were to be opposed and punished and put to death. Paul's saying, I didn't just believe it, but I did it. I lived as a very good Jew. But then, says Paul, and he's going to say, I saw the light. I met Jesus. You see, our old way of life, our old perspectives, our misconceptions, even our sins are things that they may be able to relate to. And again, I'm not saying glory in the sin that God brought you out of. But openness and transparency can help us connect. Because the reality is, we're still sinners, aren't we? We're saved sinners. That's the distinction. That's something we still have in common. And that can be an open door. But listen, our story isn't the gospel. If we're saved, if we know Jesus, then He's the central character in our story. But all who have trusted in Christ, who know Him as their personal Lord and Savior, have a testimony. Before I knew Christ, when I came to Christ, and my life since. If you haven't written that out, I encourage you to. You should be able to summarize that in like a half a page. But again, our story isn't the gospel, but it helps us lead to the gospel. As we talk about the change and the difference Jesus has made and is making. And that's where we need to go. Point number four, it's not about us, it's about Jesus. Paul knew that more than him being on trial, the gospel was on trial. Christianity was on trial. He was there because everywhere he went, he preached the gospel and people were saved and changed. And when people changed, it messed up everything. You remember in Ephesus? The economy was impacted because people were getting saved and they stopped buying the mess that were buying before. Relationships start changing. Where people go and what people do start changing when Jesus gets a hold of them. And Paul makes the case that he hasn't violated Jewish law or gone against his Jewish heritage, and he brings it back to Jesus. Look in verse 12 and following. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So he shares his testimony. And it's really about Jesus. Jesus is the hero. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? It's hard to kick against the goads. What are goads? They're sharp sticks used for prodding an animal to move. If you've ever worked with animals, if you need them to move and they won't move, you're going to want a sharp stick pretty quick. And Jesus is saying, why are you kicking against me? I'm the sharp stick and I'm attempting to move you in a different direction. So Paul's going against Jesus. His followers meant he was going against Jesus, who had said and done things only God could do, even in the moment of his conversion, which means Jesus is God. And Paul says, I can't go against God. So throughout this speech, Paul is not selling himself. It's not about him. It's about Jesus. He's sharing Jesus. He's sharing the gospel. Look in verse 16. But rise and stand upon your feet, Jesus said, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Wow. So Paul said, Jesus appointed me to be a witness to him and to his message of the gospel. That closed spiritual eyes would be opened. That those in the darkness would turn to the light. That people would turn from the power of Satan to the power of God. That they might find forgiveness for their sin and truly be made holy by faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, that man that you said is dead, Jesus, met me on the road to Damascus. Which means he's not dead. And he appointed me to give this message to any and everybody. Salvation is found in Jesus. And we see here, Paul says there's a need for the gospel. He makes this distinction. Without Jesus, you're blind to your spiritual death, your desperate situation, your certain and coming eternal damnation in hell. You're unaware of the influence of the ruler of darkness, Satan, and his power. And without Christ, you're just stumbling around in the dark, searching but never finding. But then he shares the benefits of the gospel. In our sin, we've offended a holy and righteous God. But Jesus, as God the Son, offers forgiveness. Jesus offers to take away the burden of sin. It's why we can say, I was once lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Out of the darkness and into the light and life in him. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He says, and Jesus will sanctify. That means make holy, which means we have a new standing before a holy God. He takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. These Jews knew all about pursuing righteousness. And Paul's saying, no, Jesus gives righteousness. By faith in Christ, he will give you his righteousness. And then we see here that the resurrection must be kept central. Let's continue reading in verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I'm just being obedient. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent, that is, turn away from sin and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. In other words, people are going to notice if you really are saved. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. The resurrection must be kept central. Paul said it clearly. He also said it in verse 8, if you look back, or verse 6 and then verse 8, he said, I'm on trial for the hope and the promise that God made to our fathers. He said, what hope? The hope of the resurrection. He said, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? We're talking about God. Isn't he all powerful? Now, for some of Paul's hearers, the idea of resurrection was they weren't going to go there. They didn't believe in the supernatural. Others, they just didn't believe in God. But for some of the Jews, it wasn't the idea of the resurrection that they had a problem with. The Pharisees, the ones who followed those teachings, it was the idea that Jesus was resurrected. That was what they had a problem with. Why? Again, because if Jesus is really alive, that changes everything. Paul said here and in these later verses that what he's saying is what all the Old Testament prophets and Moses said would happen. That Jesus is going to rise from the dead and be a light to our people and to the Gentiles. You see, Jesus' resurrection verified that he was and is who he said he was. He said, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Son of God. I am the Messiah. I am Savior. That's what Jesus said. And his resurrection verified that. Jesus' resurrection was and is central to Christianity. If Jesus couldn't save himself, if he's still dead, Paul says we're fools and to be pitied above all men. Again, think about this. We're only 20 years out at this point from Jesus. Only 20 years. There's still the reality of the empty tomb right outside of Jerusalem. There's still the reality that there were people walking around that had heard Jesus' teaching, had seen his miracles, and had even seen Jesus resurrected. What about Mary Magdalene? What about the ladies at the tomb? What about the disciples that saw him several times? What about the 500 that saw him at one time? There were people still walking around that remembered seeing Jesus alive after the cross. There were more witnesses to that than there were witnesses that Paul had done anything wrong for this trial. Because that was zero. Wow. The evidence, theologian Wolfhart Pannenberg said, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. First, it's a very unusual event. Okay. And second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live. Paul said, I've been obedient to Jesus to declare to the people everywhere I've been that they should repent and turn to God and show it in their lives. Live lives of repentance. True repentance means turning from sin, which begins with a personal acknowledgement of sin, and a turning to Christ. And then living for Him, being a follower of Christ. It's not just about saying some magic words for a response to the end of a sermon. It's much more than that. And I'm afraid we've done a disservice to the gospel, to the cause of Christ, because we've preached this easy believism that you just say a magic prayer and you got your ticket to heaven. If you really know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's going to show in your life. The Christian life is a life of repentance, and it's a life of obedience to Christ. Sixth point, depend on God's help as you share the gospel. Paul said, to this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great. Now, I imagine most of the folks in that room thought they were on the great end of that. But that help that God had given Paul, it was protection. We see that. He said, Paul says, I'm still alive because God has kept me alive. God's helped me stay alive. The Jews have been trying to kill me. Even since Damascus. And even in verse 17, Jesus told Paul at his conversion that Jesus would deliver him from his own people and from the Gentiles. In other words, he would need delivering. But I think there's a lot more to God's help here than just the protection that God gave Paul. Paul said, to this day, as in Jesus started the day I trusted in him, and Jesus has been helping me ever since, to this day. We read in 1 Peter 4:11, whoever serves, do it by the strength that God supplies, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. When we get our strength from God, he is glorified. Where do you think Paul's strength came from? It came from the Lord. Paul talked at other times about God's resources that are available to his servants, the glorious riches that we have in Christ, the grace that is sufficient in every circumstance, the power, his power that is at work within us, according to Ephesians 3. Paul knew that what he had was Jesus, and that was all he had, and that was more than enough. Do you know that? Jesus is enough. More than enough. And when we come to share Christ, we must rely on him. Now you might think, well, this was Paul. Paul was prepared to make this speech, right? He had at least a day to write this speech out. I mean, I know Paul had shared his testimony before, right? We've already seen it three times in Acts. But I imagine that Paul had shared his testimony hundreds of times in conjunction with the gospel. I bet he started there a lot and then went to the gospel. And he was faithful to share. He was faithful to preach. But as I said earlier, all of Paul's life, I feel like, had prepared him for such a moment. Isn't that the way God does it? He just works and moves and puts things, and we don't even understand. But occasionally we look back and we see God's handiwork. And how he's been putting people and things in places, and that struggle that I didn't understand. Oh, now I get it. God works like that, doesn't he? And I'm sure that was happening. So, yes, it was Paul, and Paul was making an incredible defense of the gospel, but it wasn't Paul. God had led him each step of the way and helped him every day. And Paul even had help with the right words to say. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 21? We started here. Jesus told his disciples, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And this will be your opportunity to bear witness. But that's not the end. Jesus continues. Here's the rest of what Jesus said, starting in the next verse. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Jesus said, I'm going to give you the words. I'm going to give you the wisdom. Now listen, Peter tells us that we should be ready. We need to be ready to give an account for the hope that we have. We need to know what we believe. This isn't saying we don't have to know what we believe, that we shouldn't study. We absolutely should. We need to be ready to share our testimonies and to share the gospel. But we will need help if we're going to bear any real spiritual fruit. And as people of faith, we can call on and trust in God to help us as we bear a witness to Him and His message. We need to trust Him for that. Isn't that where we struggle sometimes? I don't want to speak up because I'm afraid I'm going to mess it up. Have you ever thought that? I'm afraid I'm not going to know what to say. They're going to ask a question or something. Yeah. That's where the faith comes in, right? We need to study. We need to be ready to give an account for the hope that we have. But then we need to step out in faith. And if nothing else, you can say, hey, I was once blind and now I can see. I'm not the same person I was because of what Jesus has done for me. And when we share, we need to call for and encourage individuals to respond to the gospel. That's point number 7. Let's read, continue reading, verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you not believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in such a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that only, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am. That is a believer, except for these chains. So Festus calls Paul crazy. Paul attempts to reason with him a little bit. I'm just telling the truth. Now listen, the idea of the resurrection was crazy to the Romans. But Paul speaks boldly and directly to King Agrippa. Being a Jew and having authority over the temple, Agrippa had knowledge of the Old Testament and the prophecies that Paul had been pointing to and saying, hey, you remember that this is about Jesus. And as far as the gospel, Paul says, all of this hasn't been done in a corner. Paul assumes that the king is familiar with Jesus and his ministry. He assumes that he's familiar with his own ministry. All of this and the birth of the church had all happened out in the open. None of it was hidden. So Paul has made the case for Jesus, and Paul goes back to what they should agree on here. This is the wisdom of God, I believe, coming out here that Jesus promised. He said, the prophets. You do believe the prophets. And Agrippa, the Jew, can't say no. He's in charge of the temple. But Agrippa knows that if he says yes, then Paul's going to draw the line straight to Jesus, because he already has. And Paul has made the case that Jesus is the Messiah, and Agrippa knows he better not go there. So he responds as any good politician would. He dodges the question. He dodges the question. He wasn't about to change his whole life based on a message that he had just heard in a Roman hall. But Paul, possibly sensing his window of opportunity closing, makes a more broad appeal here. He says, I wish or I pray to God to persuade all who hear me that you would be in Christ like me, except for this suffering. I don't want you to suffer, but I want you to know Jesus. As commentator Tony Merida puts it, Paul's been beaten and persecuted by the Jews and ridiculed and jailed by the Romans, but he still wants them to know Jesus, his Savior. It seems to me that those hearing Paul must have known that they weren't just hearing Paul's words, they were hearing Paul's heart. When we share Jesus with our friends and our co-workers and our family members, may they hear the words of truth from our mouths, but may they also hear the earnest pleas and the concerns of our hearts of compassion for their great need for a Savior. And listen, we are to share, but we trust God with the results. And as we share, we need to be ready for the persecution that's almost sure to come. And that's my eighth point. Festus calls Paul insane. I've been called crazy before, but I don't know if I've been called crazy because of Jesus. Charles, I know you know what I'm talking about. There's a difference. He calls them insane. Some are going to respond to you in anger. There's a lot of anger at the truth right now in our society, isn't there? Some are going to respond by ignoring you. Others are going to think you're ignorant or foolish. Paul dealt with that in Athens. The philosophers mocked him and they called him a babbler. In 2 Corinthians, Paul said, if we're out of our minds, as some say, it's for God. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul said, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly or foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. So it's not about us. Which means we're not boasting in ourselves, which means we lay down our pride and we're willing to be called crazy for Christ. We're willing to be a fool for Jesus. In this passage, it seems that nobody responded to Paul's altar call. Had he failed? No. Absolutely not. He was faithful to do his part, which was to share the gospel, to share what Jesus had given him in that moment to share. And that is all we are called to do. We leave the rest to the Lord. He is the one who does the drawing by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the one that does the saving. We're to be faithful to share the message. And then my last point, pray for those with whom we share the gospel. Paul said, I would to God, I wish or I pray to God that you'd be saved. Let me ask you, who are you praying for right now that doesn't know the Lord? Who are you praying for their salvation? Do we have hearts of compassion for those we know who at any moment could drop dead and forever be separated from God for eternity? I pray that our hearts would be broken over the lostness around us. And I pray that we would be faithful to pray and faithful to share. In verse 30, here's what happened. Then the king rose and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Well, Paul's going to Rome. Despite what Agrippa and Festus were saying, which I'm not sure really was going to happen, Jesus had told Paul, you will testify about me in Rome, and that was God's plan, and that's what's happening. In this setting, Christianity was on trial, the gospel was on trial, and Paul was the only witness called. And Paul was a worthy witness because he had seen the gospel in action. He had experienced the difference Jesus makes. He was prepared to share the evidence, and Jesus gave him the words to say. We all have Agrippas in our lives that are at least curious, if not hurting and spiritually hungry. You and I may be the only witness that gets called by the Agrippas in our lives to testify to the veracity of the good news of Jesus. We need to be ready. We need to be willing. We need to be wanting to share what we know, what we've experienced, the love and the grace and the goodness of our Lord and Savior. From the beginning of Acts, we were appointed, commissioned to be God's witnesses of the gospel. We're to be living proof of a living Savior. Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. It's not an option. The question is, how are we doing? How are we doing as witnesses? Listen, there's a difference between knowing the story and believing it happened and trusting in Jesus. I was sharing with a gentleman in our community recently, and I knew he didn't know Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And I was talking to him, and he said, well, I've been around Christianity all my life. Okay. So I went to the gospel, and he said, oh, I know Jesus. That's not what you said earlier, but let's talk about this. And this was the point I made. You can be in church all your life and know everything there is to know. Paul knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? There's going to be a difference in your life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And Paul said in Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. If you don't know Jesus, Come running to Him today. Repent. Turn away from your sin. Trust in Him. If you know Jesus, if you understand from where you've been saved and all that you have in Christ, how can we not share the hope that we have with those who are hopeless and hurting around us? For the followers of Christ in this room, this isn't about guilt, although I do pray for God's conviction on us. But when was the last time you shared your testimony? When was the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? We've got these little tracts out here that you can use. You can give them to somebody. You can read through it with them. Jason has shared with us there's some cool apps that you can get on your phone that'll help you do the work of sharing the gospel. When was the last time you shared with somebody? Even in a chance moment when spiritual things come up in a conversation, did you go there? Those opportunities happen. Go there. Speak the name of Jesus. I'll even say this. Invite somebody to church with you. I've said this before. Is that enough? We want you to be able to share personally with somebody. But for a long time as a pastor, when I interacted with people in the community, I thought, well, they expect me to try to get them to come to my church, so I'm not going to do that. And then I realized, wait a minute. They may be offended thinking I don't want them to come to my church. Is it possible that there's somebody in your life that thinks you don't want them to come with you to your church? I'm just saying. Those spiritual conversations. Maybe you know somebody that's struggling and you need to come beside them and say, listen, I'm praying for you. You want to talk about it? Can I pray with you right now? I've shared with people and it was like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. Trying to talk to them about the gospel. It was squirrel, squirrel, squirrel. And I'm like, okay, Lord, I have tried. I'm going to pray and get out of here. And about the time I say, how can I pray for you? All of a sudden, the door opens. The thought of talking to Holy God about them. Whoa. Pray for people. Pray for their salvation with them. Who's your one? Does a person come to mind this morning? I hope so. I hope there's somebody that's come to mind as we've been talking. 2 Corinthians 5 says, Christ's love compels us. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. God is making His appeal through us. We are to implore the people around us on behalf of Christ to be made right with a holy God through Jesus. How will they call on Him whom they haven't believed? How will they believe in Him if they haven't heard? And how are they to hear if somebody doesn't tell them? If somebody doesn't share the truth with them? And how will the truth be shared unless someone is sent? And here's the deal. We're all sent. We're all sent. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for the one or more who are here, who is sitting here right now, and they know that they do not know You personally. Lord, I pray that You would convict them of sin. Lord, I pray they'd be miserable in themselves until they come running to You. Lord, draw them to Yourself. Lord, I pray they'd understand their need for forgiveness and come to understand the great and incredible gift that is offered in Christ. The great exchange. You taking our sin and giving us Your righteousness. Lord, I pray that You grant them repentance and that in faith that we come to know You today. Lord, for us as believers, Lord, I pray that we'd be broken over the sinfulness, broken over the brokenness around us. That we would have Your heart for the folks who desperately need to know You. Lord, give us your compassion. And then, Lord, help us to get beyond ourselves and to trust you and to speak, to be your ambassador, to be your sent one, and to implore those around us to come to know you. Lord, I pray that we'd be willing in humility to be fools for Christ. Lord, I pray that we would live in such a way and share in such a way that Roxburgh would be uneasy this week. Lord, help us to be faithful with the good news. Lord, we pray that you would do this. We know that if we are to have any, bear any spiritual fruit, it will be you working in and through your people. So we pray for that. In Jesus' name, just keep your heads bowed, and I want you to pray right now for the person or persons that God has put on your heart.